Our discussion of the knowledge of God which the unbeliever has over against what the believer has, the Bible tells us that the unbeliever knows God in four ways. Now, there's different ways of cutting the cake, but from my outline, it'll be four ways. In the first place, the unbeliever knows God through his works of nature. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, which we've already read, the Bible tells us from the created order itself, the unbeliever knows God. He looks at the grandeur of the mountains, the wonder of the oceans and so forth, the beauty of the flowers, and he doesn't just know about the created order, he knows the creator of that order and also knows how he should live his life. In Romans, the second chapter, God's works of nature include the way man himself has been made. In man's heart of hearts, he knows God because he's made in the image of God. And therefore, the law of God, which reflects the character of God, is written upon the heart of the unbeliever. He can't escape it. He knows these principles of morality. He knows that homosexuality is wrong. He knows that lying is wrong. Okay? And he knows it from his very being. He cannot know himself without knowing God who made him and who is imaged in him. So first of all, the unbeliever knows God through God's works of nature. Secondly, the Bible tells us the unbeliever knows God through his works of judgment. One text that illustrates that is Exodus 14:18. We've already looked at it, and so I'll just repeat for you the information there. When God judges the Egyptians, they will know him. God does things in history whereby he is known of men. There are the terrible judgments of God to be seen in the historical order. And it's to our shame that so often we just look at them as, well, you know, these earthquakes or disasters or wars and so forth, they all have these, if you will, secondary causes, all these things in the created order that bring them about. And they're true enough, but the Bible tells us that through God's judgments in history, the unbeliever comes to know him. Thirdly, the Bible says the unbeliever knows God through certain common grace blessings. As an example, turn in your Bibles to Acts 14, verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. Paul at Lystra says, "And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." That is a witness of God. Boy, this is very valuable. You know, when you're talking to unbelievers and you want to show them how ungrateful they are and how they do know God and they aren't responding properly, you need to tell them, you know, every minute of happiness you have in this life is God's goodness to you. You enjoy playing with your children? You don't deserve that. You enjoy coming to the dinner table, having a nice meal? You don't deserve that. You enjoy the sunshine, getting a good tan? You don't deserve that. When God does this, he is giving a witness to his graciousness to rebels. Because if God were to treat the unbelieving world in the way that it deserves to be treated, it would be the crack of doom. There would no longer be any sanity, any artistic pleasure, any relationship and social, you know, happiness that we have, any physical gratification and so forth. It would be hell, literally. And so anything short of that, and especially all those things that seem to make life worthwhile, are a testimony of God's goodness and patience with unbelievers. The Bible says he has not left himself without a witness. Even if they haven't seen some dramatic judgment on sin and unbelief, they know the positive things that God gives them, and that should lead them to repentance. The goodness of God, Paul says, is calculated to lead unbelievers to repentance. So often the goodness of God does what? Puts a glaze over their hearts until they think everything's okay. They just take it for granted. And then finally, in the fourth way, the Bible tells us unbelievers come to know God through his redemptive acts, through what he has done in history, not by way of judgment, but by way of redemption. An example would be found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 11, 20 and 21. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Here Jesus is talking about the miracles that he has done. Because these miracles should have led you to repentance. In fact, this is an interesting remark. He says, if in Tyre and Sidon, in the days of the Old Covenant, such miracles had been done, they would have repented. Yet I come and show you this full display of God's glory and power, and you don't repent. But God's redemptive acts, his miracles, show him in the midst of history. So the unbeliever knows God in these four different ways. But what particularly does the unbeliever know? Let's focus this. Through all these different avenues, what does the unbeliever know about God? Particularly, the unbeliever's knowledge is of what he is in the sight of God, and thus of God's judgment upon him. Romans 1:18. Crucial. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God. Unbelievers know God in all these different ways that I've been talking about, but you know what they come to know as unbelievers? They know they're in big trouble. That's why, by the way, they're so strongly motivated to get away from this. No one likes uncomfortable truths. We tend not to look at them. Yeah? All right? Some of your favorite passages of Scripture, right? You go and you read those that talk about your sins, your besetting sins. Well, I want to read those every day. I just love those passages. No, that's just in human nature, even believers, you know. But how much more for an unbeliever? The unbeliever doesn't want to have to face up to this. But the Bible says that's particularly what they know, that they're under the wrath of God. And they want to blame God, you know. They want to excuse themselves. They go through all these little tricks and rationalizations. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's what they know. They know God in his holiness, and therefore they know that they are under his wrath. What don't they know? This is going to be our segue into the knowledge of God and salvation. You know what unbelievers don't know? They don't know the way of salvation. People who lived and live in darkest Africa know God, the living and true God, the triune God, the only God there is. The Lord of heaven and earth, creator of all mankind. They know him. They're made in his image, and they are under his wrath. Remember that when people come around and suggest to you that when people haven't heard from missionaries, then they're perfectly all right. God will save them on some other basis. No, he won't. They're under his wrath. General revelation, these things that I've been talking about, the works of nature being made in man's image, God's works in history, common grace, blessings. General revelation is clear. General revelation is unavoidable, but general revelation is insufficient to save anybody. If we only know God through the natural order, through his works in history, common grace, blessings, through being made in his image, if we only know him in that way, what we know is the wrath of God, and only the wrath of God. There is no hope for sinful rebels in natural revelation, or what might be called general revelation, because it's made to all mankind generally. There is no hope. There is no salvation. To know God savingly means you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know of God's redemptive work. You need to have your heart changed by the Holy Spirit and be given the gift of faith. When the Bible speaks of knowing God in a personal way, what particularly is involved in knowing God? I'm going to suggest to you that it's four things in particular over against the general knowledge of God that leads only to wrath and condemnation. To know God in a saving way is, first of all, a relationship of personal address. What's a relationship of personal address? It means I call upon God directly. I have a relationship of personal address with George because I call him on the phone and I say, "Hi, George." That's personal address. I know him in a personal way. Of course, far more importantly, I know God in a personal way. In fact, I know him so well, I don't take any credit for it, but I know him so well, the Bible assures me that I can call him Father. So that when I pray, I don't just say, you know, "Dear Creator of heaven and earth," or "Judge of all mankind." I come right into his holy presence and I say, "Father." To know God in a saving way means you address him in a personal way. There's an I-you kind of relationship. He talks to me and I talk to him. Secondly, to know God in a saving way means I take the covenant blessings and cursings upon my own lips. What God says, I say. What he blesses, I bless. What he curses, I curse. What he says, I say. Because I am to follow the pattern of his speaking. What he says is true, I believe and profess with all my heart. That is, very simply, to take the covenant and own it as my own. God lays down the covenant. He pronounces blessings and cursings. And I then say what God says. I walk with him in covenant. Thirdly, I'm aware of being in the presence of God. Now, Adam and Eve had an amazing thing going for them before they fell into sin. The Bible tells us that they walked and they talked with God in the garden. Man. Have any idea what that would be like? I mean, we have to hurry on with the outline, but I wish we could just stop, just pray and meditate about that. What would it mean to walk with God? To talk with God, have a conversation with God. They had that. Salvation restores us to that position of privilege where we can walk with God now. And we're looking forward to the day when that walk will be realized in consummated order, when we'll be in his very presence for all eternity. But even now, because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, we're walking with God and talking with God. Walking and talking with God is not just a blessing, it's also a great responsibility, though, isn't it? How do you think Adam and Eve would live and conduct themselves? What kind of attitudes would they have if they were walking and talking with God? Well, obviously, they'd want to live holy lives, wouldn't they? And what happened when they rebelled against God? Then they didn't want to walk and talk with him anymore. The Bible tells us the voice of God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And the most horrible, horrible question in all the Bible rings out. "Adam, where are you?" You think it's because God didn't know what bush he was hiding under? This was an indictment. "Adam, why are you running away from me? I made you. I love you." God knew what had happened, of course. Isn't that horrible? Where are you? We don't walk with God when we live in sin. To walk in the presence of God, to be conscious of his presence in your life, means you want to be holy. Remember that next time you're tempted to lust or to lie or to compromise your morality in some way. I'm walking with God. I live in his presence. The philosopher Wittgenstein said something very interesting once. He was not a Christian, but apparently struggled with religious questions a great deal. But in one of his lectures, he said something to the effect that he couldn't be a Christian because he couldn't live with the concept of the final judgment in the forefront of his mind at all times. He says, "I'm not able to do that, and so I can't be a Christian." Now, we could talk about his life and problems there, but you know, that's interesting. Here's an unbeliever who knows better than many believers. If you're a believer, you live with it in the forefront of your mind of the holiness and the justice and the judgment of God. And fourthly, to know God in a saving way is to be conscious of his intimate, redemptive work in your heart. to be conscious of his intimate redemptive work in your heart, to think of yourself as somebody who's been bought with a price, and to be grateful that the gift of faith has been given to you, and that you've been pulled back from the world and translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What does it mean to know God in a saving way? It means you call on him in a personal fashion, a relationship of personal address, that you say what he says. You take his covenant blessings and cursings on your own lips. You're aware of walking and talking with him and of his holiness. And finally, you're conscious of that intimate work of redemption in your heart that he's brought about. If that's what it means to know God in a saving way, then all of us, you know, you don't need a Bible verse, although I'll give one to you. You don't need a Bible verse to know that the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, is based on his grace. Can anyone call upon God just because he wants to? Think about it. Anybody have the right to just say, okay, Father? Anybody walk and talk with God just because he chooses to do so? Can anyone redeem himself? No. To know God is something which is gracious. I hope as officers in the church you'll remember that as you teach people. You're a conduit of God's grace to them when they come to know him in this way. And they will only be able to understand and to appropriate what you are delivering if God favors them. That will hopefully make you a little more patient with people when they don't see the point right away, that it's a matter of grace. But also it will remind you that when we do theology, and we can take hours and hours of lecture and have outlines and all that, but you know, if it isn't empowered by the grace of God, the presence of God's Spirit, it means nothing, and it's not going to go anywhere. To know God is at base to be in a saving, gracious relationship with him. Remember Exodus 33:13. If you favor me, that I might know you. It arises from God's favor. It arises by his initiative. God is the one who starts it. God is the one who takes the first step. In the most general way, you remember how John says, we love him because he first loved us. We don't go looking for God. In fact, the Bible tells us no man seeks after God. Isn't that interesting? All these people writing their dissertations on religious subjects and all these religions of the world, people coming up with all these religious ideas, the Bible says no man seeks God. They're not seeking God. They're seeking something that is a reflection of their own thinking, of their own being, their own desires, something that is convenient to them. None of us seek God. He seeks us. Okay. Keep that in mind as we press on here. And that is the transition to the next part of the outline, the knowability of God. How can God be knowable? I've already given you the answer, but I'm going to try to elaborate on it now. God's knowable because he seeks us. In order to understand the knowability of God, I'm going to look at three concepts here and hopefully get this in before our next hour is up. First of all, the concept of transcendence. And then rationalism or rationality. Maybe for outline purposes, let's make it rationality. And then finally, incomprehensibility. Transcendence, rationality, and incomprehensibility. What do we mean by God's transcendence? The transcendence of God refers to the quality of originating beyond creation and man's temporal experience, or exceeding creation and man's temporal experience. Let me say that again. By transcendence, we're referring to the quality of originating beyond creation or man's temporal experience, or exceeding the creation or man's temporal experience. And when we say that God is transcendent, we're saying God doesn't originate with man, God doesn't originate with our temporal experience. In fact, God goes beyond anything that is in creation, goes beyond anything that is in man's temporal experience. He transcends man. Transcend. He goes beyond. That's what the Latin actually means. To go beyond. God is beyond us. When we speak of the transcendence of God, then, we're acknowledging that God is somehow unique and different from man. Transcends him. God is other than man and distinct from man. God is distant from man, or if you will, remote from man. Sometimes the transcendence of God is referred to as his being hidden. Hidden because he's not just part of what's in our ordinary experience. He's not just another creature like us. He is incomparable. He is mysterious. He is separate from creation and from man. He is removed from creation and from man. Or, if you will, he is exalted above creation and man. Cornelius Van Til pointed out that the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes of God which are unique to his person, not shared with others, incommunicable, are those which stress his transcendence, the way in which he is least like human beings. The transcendent, or if you will, incommunicable attributes of God involve his independence, his immutability, his infinity, and his unity and simplicity. Real quickly, God's independence. The fancy theological word for this is ausse, the ausseity of God. He exists in himself and unto himself. He is independent, or if you will, he is self-sufficient. This perhaps more than any other attribute tells us about his transcendence, how different he is from us. We are not independent at all. We are entirely dependent for our being, for breathing. I mean, it's incredible how dependent we are on things. God needs nothing. Wow. Needs nothing. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He needs nothing. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. And the people have that idea. God didn't need the world. God had, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect and eternal communion. He didn't need our society. He didn't need the world. God wasn't bored. He didn't need a plaything. God doesn't need anything. And it's interesting, in Psalm 50, I think it is, God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." Of course, God never is hungry, but the point's being made here that God doesn't need our sacrifices and so forth. So I don't, if I needed anything, I don't, but if I did, I certainly wouldn't be looking to you to take care of that need. God is ausse. He is independent. He is self-sufficient. In that sense, he transcends anything that we know. You have no idea what it is to be independent. I have 4 children that are growing up. They're getting to the age where they're getting close to move out of home. And that's a process of learning independence, we say, right? To cut those apron strings and to be out on their own. But do you think they're going to be independent when they move out from under daddy's care and protection? No, they're still going to need a job, going to still need a place to live and food to eat and so forth, you know? And even if you were in a hospital room, you know, where the food was supplied through intravenous, you know, feeding and so forth, you wouldn't be independent. You'd be all the more dependent, right? Human beings can't get away. We have no idea what that's like. God transcends us. Secondly, God is immutable. He's unchanging. God is unchanging. I want to tell you, that's part of the real terror of human life. Things are always changing. Not only is the world always changing around us, calling for us to respond differently, and it's unpredictable, you never know what to expect, but we're always changing. Every moment of every day. You ever notice that some days, you know, you feel kind of happy and things are great, and other days you're kind of down in the mouth, depressed and blue. It's horrible, isn't it? The ups and downs of our emotions. And the ups and downs of our volition, too. You know, we'll make a commitment. I'm going to do the following, and then, you know, I'm going to work out an hour every day, and then some days, nah, I think I'll sleep in. We change, you know. We're not even consistent with our commitments that way. Our emotions fluctuate. Our thinking changes, you know. One time we think this, and another time we think something different. We get confused. We don't know what to believe sometimes. Human life's like that. And God isn't anything like that. He doesn't change at all. He's eternally the same. That doesn't mean that he's not a person. That doesn't mean there isn't something going on in his personality. But God's character, God's desires, God's decisions, God's decree never changes. Thirdly, God is infinite. We are finite. We are limited. Nothing that we do, say, or anything about us can be considered infinite. Somebody might say, oh, wait, Dr. Bonds, what about eternal life? We have immortality, right? But we don't have it of our own, do we? That's not, you know, somehow essential to human beings. God could, poof, do away with us. It wouldn't be contrary to our nature to go out of existence. We have eternality only because God grants and sustains that. He is infinite in all of his perfections. Okay, do you have any infinite perfections? Maybe, you know, you're a good basketball player, but are you infinitely good? No. Or maybe you're a very loving person, but are you infinitely loving? No, there's a limit to all of even our best traits and abilities. But God, you see, is infinite. You cannot comprehend the goodness of God. He is incomprehensibly great. When you have said everything you can possibly say and said it all day long for all your life, you have still not comprehended his goodness. You want a good illustration of how infinite his goodness is? There is an order of angels called the seraphim. They have three sets of wings, and they fly around the throne of God, according to Isaiah chapter 6. And what they do is they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. All right? Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy, which in Hebrew idiom means completely holy. And they sing this day and night without ceasing for all eternity. And even that will not comprehend the holiness and the goodness of God. He is infinite, transcends anything that we know. And finally, the Bible teaches that there's a unity and simplicity to God that is unlike anything that we are familiar with. Thing is parts to us, but God is not made up of parts. There's only one God, and he isn't like a Mr. Potato Head with an attribute here, an attribute there, and so forth that you can move around. God is simple. Now, obviously, when I say simple, I don't mean simple in the sense of, oh, hey, I can do this problem. That's simple. By simple, I mean he's not made up of parts. He doesn't have aspects, you know. We aren't like that, you know. We have arms and legs, you know, and we have different emotions. We can contrast it. But God is all one. There is one God, and he is all one in his attributes. His attributes in his person are identical. We'll talk more about this later, perhaps. Okay, so God transcends us. He is exalted above us. He is unique and different from us. In that sense, he's remote and hidden and mysterious to us. But now sometimes the attribute of God's transcendence is exaggerated by theologians. Sometimes theologians will go on to say, God is transcendent and so he is infinitely removed from us. They will say he is wholly other from us, or if you will, he is wholly hidden. Which is a way of saying, if God is God, if he's transcendent, then it's impossible to know him. The transcendence of God, you see, then stands in contrast to the knowability of God. So if God is infinitely removed and wholly other from us, then we can have no knowledge of him. We can't say anything about him. It's very popular in modern theology for people to say there can be no true statements in human language about God. Human language, and you know how we can dress that up and seem so humble, right? Human language is so inadequate. God is so much greater than us. And therefore, nothing I could ever say, no proposition I could ever utter would be adequate to God. It sounds so humble. It sounds like we're trying to exalt Him and put ourselves down. It sounds so good. Until you realize it's a direct insult to God. When you think about it, if God is transcendent, if He's infinitely great, then nothing can keep God from telling us whatever He wants to tell us. Not even human language is a barrier to God. You see, well, the human mind's so finite, but God created the human mind. God knows human language better than you. Webster is a, you know, Johnny-come-lately to God. He knows how to use language. He knows how to communicate clearly and truly to us. Theologians, you see, want to exclude God from human experience. They want to, in a way, so exalt Him, quote-unquote, that they push Him out of our experience so that now we don't have to answer to Him. Now there's no accountability to His Word. Now our theology... You see, what happens? If God is shoved so far away from man, He is so transcendent that even human language is not adequate, then we're free to say what we want to say, right? We're left to ourselves. This is the pattern that Paul shows us in Romans 1 of all human idolatry. First of all, you get rid of the living and true God, and then what you do is you fill the vacuum with your own ideas. And that's what theologians are doing. They're not doing it like maybe ancient pagans did, but the same procedure is there. Shove God out of the picture, because philosophically, God's infinite, we're finite, there's no way He can communicate to us. And then we end up making up a theology after our own imagination and escape responsibility to God. This is not what the Bible means by God's transcendence. The Bible uses a completely different logic. The Bible says just because God is transcendent, He can come right into our lives and speak to us. See, it's just the opposite of what pagans and modern theologians say. They say God's transcendent, so, oh, we can't say anything about Him. The Bible says God is exalted above all, therefore you can know Him and you do know Him and He's made Himself known to you. He is sovereign over all if He is transcendent. And a sovereign over all, He controls everything, all the factors, our mind, our language, whatever, so that He can come right into our lives and make Himself known. How has God come right into our lives? To come right into our lives is what we mean by the immanence of God. The immanence of God, His nearness, His being at hand. Is God immanent to us? What does David say in Psalm 139? He goes, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, even there your Spirit holds me and your hand guides me. God can't be escaped. He's imminent. He's near at hand. He's right here with us. Isn't that strange? We say He's transcendent. He is beyond human experience. He does not originate in temporal experience. He exceeds it. And yet for that very reason, He can invade it and control it and be right here with us. Because God is sovereign, He can come into our very lives. How has He done so? In the first place, He created heaven and earth. He's in touch. He controls all things sovereignly. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. So not only is He in touch, He's in control. Thirdly, He has shown Himself. He comes right into our lives because the created order itself displays His glory and shows His demand in our lives. He comes so close to us that He's right in our very being. You can't know yourself without knowing God, as we've just said, because we're made in His image. And if that isn't enough to show how His transcendence enables Him to be immanent, He sent His Son into this world. He invaded our space, to put it bluntly. He came right into our lives, right into our history. And then when Jesus ascended, He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so now the Holy Spirit here is here in the presence of Jesus and guiding the church and convicting the world of unrighteousness. And not only that, God says heaven and hell are going to be defined in terms of nearness to me. Those who are going to hell and suffer will depart into everlasting darkness. And those who know God for all eternity, the joy of it is going to be what? That they come into His very presence forever. It's interesting, the book of Revelation tells us, as John sees the New Jerusalem, there is no temple there. Well, the temple, you see, was the symbol during the days of the Old Covenant of God's presence among His people. But there will be no symbol of God's presence among His people in heaven, because they will have God and the Lamb with them at all times, walking and talking with Him now in the perfected garden. So God's transcendence does not prevent Him from being eminent or making Himself known. It guarantees that He can make Himself known. Let's move on then to the question of the rationality of our knowledge of God. What do we mean by the word rational? If I can unravel this little conundrum for you, I will prevent a lot of grief in your work as an elder. Because people get all messed up on this, trust me. By rational, we can mean one of three things. Some of them will be good when we talk about the knowledge of God, some will not be. But let's remember the word rational is used in at least three different ways. First of all, something is rational if it pertains to man's reasoning capacity or his intellect. To say that something is rational is to say it pertains to man's intellect. Secondly, in academic circles, the word rational sometimes pertains to what is known apart from sense experience or apart from observation. To know something rationally means I didn't learn this through my senses. I reasoned it out or intuited it. That is, in contrast to man's smelling, seeing, touching, hearing, whatever, we say that we have a rational rather than an empirical knowledge of things. And then thirdly, the word rational can be used for whatever is based on the authority of man's mind. We'll say, be rational about this. That is, base your thinking on the authority of your own mind. Now, if I give you these three definitions and then use the word rationalism, hopefully you can see that it's this third sense of rational that's particularly important. Rationalism is the general attitude that man's reasoning is his final authority in determining what to believe, and that therefore man's reasoning is self-sufficient and independent. Uh-oh. We just said a few minutes ago that self-sufficiency or independence is an incommunicable attribute of God. Now, there's a profound indictment of the universities and colleges of our land that you really have to think about. I can't play it all out for you. The universities of our land try to teach people to use their thinking and their reasoning in an independent, self-sufficient way. And in that sense, they are utterly abominable to God because they're trying to be God. Now, they don't come out and say, okay, let's make a temple to the intellect here, you know. The philosophy building at USC. Beautiful building. Temple to the intellect, right? They don't present it as such. But to the degree we teach people to think independently of God and say you are your own authority, teaching people to be their own God. You know what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Eve says, God says we're not supposed to eat of this tree. Has God said that, Satan said? Think for yourself, Eve. Make up your own mind, Eve. Don't be a child, Eve. You know, he's afraid that you'll be like him. He's afraid you're going to become like a god. And so here's the satanic temptation, you know, made in all the colleges and universities of the land. You can be like God. Think for yourself. Rationalism is the idea that man's intellect is self-sufficient and independent and thus the final authority in determining what to believe. Rationalism is evident when people treat their own beliefs or understanding as the limit as to what can be the case. people sometimes think that their thinking determines the limits of reality. It's so funny. And yet people do it all the time. And people say, I don't believe in moral absolutes. And so I'm not immoral to do, you know, whatever I'm doing. You want to say, because you don't believe that there are moral absolutes, then you're not guilty? You know, you can just believe them away? Is that right? It's like somebody saying, I don't believe I have tuberculosis, so I don't. Well, I assure you, someone who has, you know, tuberculosis is not going to believe it away. Believing contrary to it is not going to make any difference. I can't understand how there could be life after death, so there's nothing to fear in dying. Because you can't understand what it's like for there to be life after death, then that becomes the limit of reality. That's like somebody saying, I don't understand how atomic radiation can penetrate the walls of my house, so it can't. See, all of this is absurd, but human, puny, finite, rebellious, stinking human beings think that they can determine the limit of reality by their reason. Theology is the opposite of that. Theology says that my thinking is not the limit of reality and what can be. Theology affirms God's transcendence. Theology assumes that God goes beyond the cosmos, beyond our temporal experience, and beyond our reasoning ability. God is exalted above mankind, and in that sense, mysterious and distant from and different from mankind. Theology is the very opposite of rationalism. You see, not all who practice theology do it as self-consciously and as consistently as they should. There are theologians who sadly continue to struggle with the function and the authority of reason within religion. How should you use reason as an elder? How should you apply your reasoning ability, which is a God-given gift, to your work as a student of God's Word? How is your theology going to be affected by your rationality? Well, here's the rule here, the answer to the question, I think. Reason should be used as a tool, not as a standard or law unto itself. Reason should be used as a tool, not as a standard or law unto itself. God does not offer His Word to us and say, does that seem reasonable to you? You know, you judge me. You use your independent, self-sufficient reasoning ability to judge me. No, it doesn't. But on the other hand, God does say, come, let us reason together. Now, He's not giving up His prerogative when He invites you to reason something through with Him. What He says is, I created your mind. I gave you the gift of intellect. Use it to glorify me now. Come, let us reason together. How do theologians sometimes turn into rationalists? I want to prevent you from doing that. How do theologians sometimes turn into rationalists? Well, let me take a real thorny question. Theologians will sometimes look at God's foreordination, how the Bible says He plans in advance all things and causes all things to take place according to that decree, and yet holds man responsible for what he does. God predestined that you would eat too many donuts this morning. And yet you're going to be held accountable for eating too many donuts this morning. How can that be? How can God predestine these things, and yet man is free and responsible with respect to them? Now, is that a conceptual contradiction, or is that a mystery of God's transcendence? Well, here's what happens. Arminian theologians say, I can't understand how that could be. I don't see how God could predestine this and man could still be responsible, so it isn't true. And then what they do is they have a Dickens of a time with the hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about God's predestination and decree, and they have to go and explain them all away. That's rationalism in theology. God doesn't ask you to be able to understand everything he says and understand how he does what he does in order to accept it. Do you know how Jesus walked on water? Remember, we believe that he did. Because God can do things that we can't do. And you know what? God can understand things we can't understand, too. He can understand and do exactly what I talked about. Predestine what a person will do, and yet predestine that the person do it freely and responsibly. Or how about God's own personal nature, the Trinity, which I hope we'll come to today, although I'm beginning to doubt it. How about God's nature as triune? We say he's one God who is three persons, and that sounds contradictory. There aren't any easy analogies in our experience. We don't have anything in this world that's like that. So we say, well then, how really revealed something in his word, and because we have difficulty either doing or understanding what we read there, we say, well then it can't be the case. We let our reason become the standard rather than the tool of theology. Now, I'm rejecting rationalism, obviously. I'm saying make your reason a tool, not the ultimate judge in theology. Does this mean now that I am endorsing irrationalism in theology? No! This is not one of those both-and questions. If reason is a tool of theology, it cannot become the final standard. That would be rationalism. But if reason is a tool of the theologian, then he's not allowed to be irrational, because that'd be contrary to his tool, wouldn't it? So you see, in theology, we are not endorsing arbitrariness, the irrationality that says you can believe just anything you wish. Nor can we endorse inconsistency in our theological doctrines. Let me give you a couple of real quick examples of this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 1, 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him is the yes. God isn't yes and no. God is not contradictory. If we're going to be rational, use the intellect God has given us to understand his word, we cannot allow contradictions, the yes and no. Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Notice it is impossible for God to lie. And if God cannot lie, then theologians are not allowed to lie. And that's what they do when they say one thing and then they contradict it. So when I say that we are not to be rationalist, I'm not saying we can be irrationalist. We're not allowed to contradict ourselves. We're not allowed to believe just anything we wish. We cannot come up with the substance of our theology. It must be delivered to us by God himself. Nor are we allowed just any kind of mystery that we might imagine. Sometimes theologians will come up with things and you say, well, I don't, you know, that's got some real problems to it. And the person will say, well, mysteries are allowed in theology. The only mysteries that are allowed in theology are divinely revealed mysteries. We have a good example of this in the Lutheran view of the omnipresence of Christ's body. Lutherans teach that because Jesus is God and man, then the attributes of divinity are communicated to the attributes of his humanity. So what do we know about, what's one of the attributes of divinity? Well, God's omnipresent. What's one of the attributes of humanity? We have bodies that are localized. So Lutherans say, well, then the body of Jesus must be omnipresent, distributed through the universe. And you know, Calvinists, those in the Reformed tradition, have always had a real hard time with that. So that doesn't make any sense. They say, yeah, but it's a mystery. Well, you see, you just can't cop out and say, well, it's a mystery and mysteries are allowed. It's got to be a mystery which the Bible, you know, the Bible teaches that God is triune. The Bible teaches that God predestines all things who are responsible. That's fine. I'll accept that mystery. God says it, I bow to Him. My reason is a tool. It is not an ultimate standard. But that doesn't mean I can go out there and just generate things that look mysterious. Say, boy, oh, how theological I'm being today. I came up with another mystery. All right. So what does the transcendence of God require of us in terms of the rationality of our theology? It requires intellectual humility. And we keep coming back to that humility. You getting the point? When two things are taught in God's revealed word, we are not to exercise our reason as a judge to say that one of them cannot really be the case, that it's logically impossible to me. We are to accept everything that God's word teaches, and then it becomes our job to use our thinking and intellect as a tool to bring it all together and to present it properly and understand it. Not to stand back and say, well, it can't be. It can't be. And what I wanted to get done in this particular session, and it's going to have to bleed over into the next, then, is to talk about God's incomprehensibility. Maybe we can take just a minute to introduce it by having you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God declares through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sinners must turn from their own thoughts and their own ways of thinking, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God says, you can't count on your thinking to be like my thinking. And so you can't rely on yourself. Even when you turn from your wicked ways to God, even when you turn away from your rebellion and sin to follow God, even when you wish to be in conformity with His own righteousness and His own true thoughts, God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You don't think as I do. And because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, then we say they are incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. When we come back from our break, we're going to explore what this means, and that will lead us into the necessity of Scripture and God's self-revelation if we are going to know anything about Him at all. Because, think about this for a moment, who are we to say what God is like and what He would do, what kind of being He is? Only God can tell us about Himself. Okay, let's take a break.